I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of Genesis. We begin a new sermon series and a short sermon series this week, and a topical sermon series, which is a little bit unusual. If you're regular here, you know that we tend to be systematically expositional, which means we tend to pick up a book and just move straight through it. But I want to spend this summer, talking about marriage and singleness, because I think this is a pressing need in our time. I don't want you to think, because you might think, the pastor knew I was coming this summer and he's focusing on me. I'm not. I thought earlier this year, I thought this is a topic that we need to deal with, and everybody feels this. If you're married, you feel this. Somebody needs to address marriage. We need help in our marriages. If you're single, you say, is marriage all there is? Am I incomplete if I'm single? And I want you to know that you're not, that there is things the Bible has to say to both the married person and to the single person. And I'm not going to make any one of us the model for marriage, because Scripture gives us a model for marriage. And if this message speaks to you, and I hope it does, it is speaking to you because the Holy Spirit is applying it in such a way that it will speak to you, not because I have decided to center you out and examine your particular situation. So let's look at the text together. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, which is the sixth day of creation. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Heavenly Father, Lord, we as a people need your help. Lord, we as the human race are in desperate need of redemption. Lord, we as human beings, Father, have fallen into terrible situations, Lord, and our relationships are in disarray. Father, we as Canadians need your help because our nation has prescribed things that are so foreign to any counsel we find in Scripture, Lord, that it will bring ruin upon our nation. Lord, we as Christians need your help. Because in spite of knowing the Word of God, Lord, many of us find ourselves, Lord, in situations that were not by your design. Father, I pray that you would give to us a humble heart. Father, ears that are willing to hear. Lord, that we are willing to sit under what sounds offensive to a 21st century Canadian and entertain it long enough to ask, has the Lord said this? And what would happen if I took hold of this and consumed it and lived it and believed it? Lord, I pray that you might help me today, Father, to speak on issues that are sensitive and very near to our lives, Lord, without unnecessary offense, but Lord, with much benefit. Lord, I pray that you would take hold of our relationships and our lives, that you would so transform them that, Lord, the single man or the single woman, the widow, or those who have been divorced, Lord, who are sitting here today might find hope and help in your word, Father, to live as they are until such a time that you might give them something else. And Father, for those who have covenanted together with someone else in marriage, that Lord, you might give them help and hope in the midst of their marriage, that Father, the struggle and the suffering and the affliction they may find themselves in today, Lord, does not have to be the situation that is there forever. Father, that you might give us help from your word. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to be hearers of the word, Lord, and not only hearers, but doers also. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is not a given that if you're a Christian and you're married, that your marriage is going to be ideal or easy. In fact, if there are anybody here that says marriage is easy and we get nothing but blessing and benefit all day long from doing nothing, see me at the end of the service and explain to me how you've done that. Okay, and I'm not saying anything. My wife is laughing. Okay, she's got a smile on her face. I'm not saying anything about my marriage. I am saying that marriage is not always easy. And singleness is not always easy. I speak from experience. I've been a single man. I've been a married man. Neither one of those situations is an easy situation. We look back at history. We find such bright lights as men like John Wesley, who had a terrible time being a single man. John Wesley was engaged three times over disastrously. He was run out of Georgia by the father of his fiancée, and there's an outstanding arrest warrant for John Wesley. If he were still living, if he traveled to Georgia, he would be under arrest because the chief magistrate there was the father of a girl he liked, and he so botched his singleness, not in a sinful way, but just in a interpersonal way that he can't go back to Georgia. He's been engaged three times. The third one, he marries, and his marriage is a disaster. And I only tell you that to say it's not a given that because you're a Christian and you marry a Christian, things are going to go easily or going to go well. So I want to be very, very sensitive as we plunge into this topic over the summer. We are going to talk about ideal marriage because there are some pictures in Scripture that say this is what an ideal marriage looks like. And we hold that standard up not to shame somebody, not to make you discontent with the marriage you have, but because God says, this is what I designed it to be. This is what I ordained it to be. This is what it ought to be. But we're not going to spend all of our time looking only at the ideal picture of marriage. Scripture addresses all sorts of different disorders in marriage and situations in marriage. And we're going to get into those things and deal with those. I also am aware that the church has often been guilty of making the single person feel like somehow that they only get half of the gospel because marriage is such a big part. But what we know is that Jesus lived as a single man, and that there were many, many prophets and apostles and women who lived most of their life as single people, either because they never married or because they were widowed. And Scripture addresses those who find themselves divorced. We find a woman at the well that Jesus addresses. So Scripture addresses people in all sorts of different situations. And so at the end of every sermon, my hope is to ask a couple applicatory questions. Questions that help us get the rubber on the road and say, one of the questions I want to ask every week is, have we rightly understood what the Scripture says on this? And then, does this address the single person? If you're here as a single person, have you heard God speak to your situation as a single person, even if the topic is about marriage? And if you're a married person, have you heard the scripture speak to you in your situation in marriage? And then finally, what do I need to do? Because we don't want to just be people who hear the word. We want to be people who apply it, who put it into practice. Because we believe that as we obey the word of God, we find blessing for our lives. I also am aware of this, that almost every sermon I preach this summer is going to be controversial in some way. It is going to cut right across the grain of what is commonly celebrated and held to be normal or to be acceptable in this 21st century Canadian world we live in. As I talk about marriage, that's going to bring forth all sorts of different understandings of what it means to be married and who ought to be married and what practices are exclusive to marriage. And obviously it touches on issues of homosexuality, issues of sex outside of marriage. It will touch on divorce. We cannot talk about marriage without talking about men and women and how they are different, how they're equal, but how they're distinct as well. And that may bring offense. And even this sermon today, as we begin, is going to talk about gender, because we're going to start at the beginning, and it's an amazing thing. You would have stunned most people in history, even 15, 20 years ago, if you said it's a controversial thing for somebody to stand in the pulpit and say there is such a thing as a boy and a girl, and these things are distinct and not transferable. That wouldn't cause offense anywhere, but it causes offense today. To suggest that there are genders and that those genders are created from the beginning and are non-transferable. So this is what we're going to do. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to try to be systematic and cumulative. Big word, but basically what I want to do is we want to move through systematically some of the early parts of Scripture. And I'm not going to say everything about marriage or singleness in one sermon. That would be impossible. We're not even going to say everything about marriage and singleness in the whole series, but we're going to build. So we're going to begin with the beginning, and we're going to build on that. So if you miss a week, it's a good opportunity to go back and catch the sermon online, because it may have a piece in there that is necessary. We're not going to be long today. I just want to take a few minutes to look at this first creation account. This week, the first creation account. Next week, there's a second creation account in Genesis chapter 2. This one is kind of the broad angle lens that just kind of gives you that panning view over all of creation in 6 days. And the seventh day the Lord rests. And then in chapter 2, instead of looking at the whole of creation in a broad way, God kind of puts on the close-up lens, the telescopic lens, and he just focuses right in, particularly on the creation of men and women and what marriage is meant to be. We go back to the beginning, and this is important, and I know this is a long introduction. I don't want you to lose hope. We're going to move pretty quickly through the text when we get there. Sin, as it comes into the world, has an ability to confuse and corrupt everything it touches. And so before we begin to look at our situations as they exist today in a sinful world, we want to look back to the very beginning. We're going to spend the first 2 weeks looking particularly at how the world existed before sin was a reality in it. Because we know that in the garden, in Eden, God says to Adam and Eve, there are certain things that you ought to do, things that you are expected to do. Here are, we would call them creation ordinances. And we know these are not the result of sin. This is the way God designed the world to work. So we want to know, what were men and women before sin came into the equation? What was marriage before sin came into the equation? And only then do we begin to ask the question, what effect did sin have upon marriage? So we know, for example, a creation ordinance, work is not a result of the fall or of sin. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he said he created Adam to work the garden. Work is a creation ordinance. It's a good thing. God designed us for work. And you say, yes, but work is part of the curse. And you say, yes, work is included in the curse, but the part of work that's included in the curse is you shall work by the sweat of your brow, and instead of the ground giving forth fruit as it was intended, it's going to give forth all sorts of thistles and dandelions and everything else that you're going to have to dig out. And so there's all sorts of things like that. Procreation, the having of children, and the process by which children are conceived, the sexual impulse, all of those things are good and created by God and part of Eden and part of goodness and wholesomeness. And it's only the fall that distorts that so that it is childbirth by pain and suffering. So you can see why we're going to go back here and take some time in Genesis to understand how we were designed. Let me give you just part of this text again, starting at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here's the three things I want you to see. I want you to see, first of all, God made you. God made you. Second, I want you to see God made you in his image. And third, I want you to see God created male and female from the beginning in the image of God. We're going to unpack what this means. God made you. That's the claim of Scripture. Everything that is has its source in a Creator who made it by design. This is essential. If you are made by a Creator, if you are made by design, you are made for a purpose. And that's why we ask the question, why do I exist? What is my meaning? What is the purpose of life? Entire libraries are filled up with people asking the question, what is the meaning of life? Why do I exist? Listen, if we are the result of selective evolution that came out of a big bang, you can burn the library because you have no purpose. You are a mistake and an accident and a chance, and there is nothing more. So abandon all hope because there is no purpose in life. If, in fact, we are the result of evolutionary processes. So let me say this right at the beginning. We begin by being offensive. And I say, I believe in God. I believe that God called forth the world by the word of his power. I believe that God created the world, as he claims in Genesis 1, in 6 days. And we could spend an entire sermon series laying out the arguments and debating back and forth on one theory or another. But I will lay out a couple arguments here, knowing that I'm speaking to a fairly friendly audience, but I would be prepared to speak to a hostile audience on these as well. Both major explanations for the existence of the world require a great deal of faith. If you believe that the world resulted from a big bang, here, let me say quickly, I don't want to get down too many rabbit trails. I often find that the debates between creation and evolution are not well informed, that the creationists have not taken the time to read the major documents of the evolutionists, and vice versa. And so it tends to be people firing salvos back and forth. I've sat down and read extensively. I've read Darwin's entire Origin of Species. I've read a number of major scientific treaties to understand just exactly what this group is claiming. And I would say to you here that it requires as much faith to believe that we are the result of a chain of sequences that began with a big bang caused by cosmic dusts. And I'm not oversimplifying. I am to a certain extent. But here's the problem. I'll just give a couple of things. The second law of thermodynamics. Okay, this is not a sermon about science, but I'll talk about it for a minute. The total entropy of an isolated system can never decrease over time. Not if you understood what that meant. Did anybody? There's a couple of people out there that understand. Okay, so two different things that are maybe helpful to you. One is order and chaos, and the other is a system filled with energy and a system depleted of energy. This depleted energy, a thing that has no more energy in it, that's entropy. Once energy has spent itself, it has nothing more to give. And so the second law of thermodynamics, and this is a scientific principle that we observe the world over, that in a system, the total entropy, depleted energy of an isolated system can never decrease over time, which is kind of a funny way of saying it. That's a scientific way of saying that a system that no longer has any energy in it doesn't gain energy. Or if you want it even simpler, if you've got a dead battery and it's not a rechargeable battery, throw it out in the proper place to throw it out. But it's a dead battery, right? If we want to talk about human bodies, if your doctor says to you, this knee joint is completely shot and you need a replacement joint, don't go home and think, you know what, I might wake up tomorrow and find that my knee joint has begun to repair itself. It's a system of entropy. It's lost all of its energy, its wholeness, its health. It's in chaos, and order does not come out of chaos. If your check engine light comes on in your car and there's sounds coming from the engine, you don't go home and just park it in your driveway and think, tomorrow when I wake up, the light will go off and the engine will be fine. It's a system of entropy. It's been depleted. It is chaotic, and order doesn't come out of chaos. And yet the Big Bang Theory requires us to believe, not just in a small way, that somehow out of a low entropy or a high entropy, low energy system comes huge amounts of energy and huge amounts of life, but that complete chaos brings forth the forms and the systems that we see. Something has to create energy. The only difficulty with six-day creation, the only difficulty is that it requires us to believe that there could be a being of greater power and greater understanding, that being might exist in the universe, something greater than us, and that being by design and with purpose called forth a creation. And if that being exists with greater understanding and greater power, he can call forth any system he wants. You say, how do you get to six-day creationism? Why not go with there's a number of different forms. I'm not going to get on those rabbit trails. I say because God creates Adam and Eve as mature beings in the garden. And so I believe that God would create a world that is mature with all the resources we will ever need contained within it. He creates a high energy system. All that to say, we're going to move on from this. It's not a sermon really on creation, but to say that you exist on purpose, that God has made you, that he has designed you, that you are a derivative presence. You derive your existence from somebody else, and because of that, he has the right and the responsibility to tell you why you exist, to tell you what your purpose is. That you are right to say, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? And you would be right to go and ask the Creator, why am I here? Why do I exist? The second thing I want you to hear is that God made us in his image. Okay? In the simplest way, what does it mean that something is made in another's image or likeness? That there's a resemblance. That we look at the one thing and we say, this resembles the other thing in some way. That's what it means to be like or to be made in the image. Now, we know that God is spirit, that he has no body. And so it's not that we are physically like God, as in, I have eyes and hair and teeth and hands and feet, and so God must also. That's not the case. God is spirit. He is not bounded by space or time. I am. I am in a particular place, Walsh, in the pulpit, at a particular time. Sunday, July 7th, 2019, at whatever time. Don't look at your watch. You'll just get discouraged. Okay. That I exist in space and time, but God does not. He's not bound by these things. So the fact that I'm made in the image of God and the likeness of God must mean something else. And there are great books that are written on this, long debates that go on about what it means that we're made in the image of God. In the simplest sense, the context of Genesis, in the midst of the sixth day, as God is calling forth creatures from the earth according to their kinds, creeping things and walking things, and the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest, the context of Genesis when it says, let us make man in our image, is let us make something that is different from everything else. This is going to be different from all the other beasts and all of the other creatures. And it's going to be made in the image of God. And so we could talk there about the attributes of God and His intelligence and His ability to reason and His ability to exercise higher communications and God's ability to rule and govern or command. And all of those things we find reflected in the creature that He makes. And we don't find it reflected in the sheep in the field or the bear in the forest. Do they have intelligence? Yes, but not our kind of intelligence. If we were to take this whole group of people, pick you up from here, take you to a deserted island, and say nobody will find you for the next 25 years, but here on the island are all the things that you will need to live, and we came back in 25 years, you wouldn't be living in squalor. Why not? Because this group of people, old and young, male and female, all created with the image of God upon us, have the capacity to reason, to think, to communicate, to rule, to govern, to order, to do all these sorts of things that reflect the fact that we are not just beasts in the field, no matter what people might sometimes want to communicate to you. That we would look at all the things around us and we would begin to figure out how will we build shelter. How will we order our community? How will we cultivate food? We're not going to just be dependent on picking whatever grows. We're going to figure out how to clear some land, how to plow it, how to put the stuff in so it comes up. So we've got reliable systems. Now listen, if we counted how many people were in this room and we said, let's instead take that number of monkeys and put them on this deserted island where they will not be found for the next 25 years. And we come back in 25 years, you know what you would find? If they lived, and they might, you'd find them exactly the way you left them. Because they're not created in the image of God. They do not have the higher abilities to reason or communicate or rule or govern or cultivate. They never have and they never will. You are made in the image of God. Let me say one more thing about that. When I was visiting the ROM last year with Michelle, we went through all these different years. And one of the places, ancient Greece, they showed us this stunning statue. You know the Greeks love to make statues. Stunning carved statue. And it was great. And they said, this happens to be the statue of one of the Caesars. And they said, this thing is garbage. They said, it's worth next to nothing in the ancient world because this particular Caesar had his image carved everywhere. They said, every city you go to, if you find a statue somewhere in ancient Greece, they say, is it this Caesar? They say, yes. They go, we got a thousand of them. I mean, this guy just carved his image everywhere, and he just put it in every city. And he said, what was he doing? He was doing the same thing that Queen Elizabeth does when she hangs her portrait in every schoolroom when you were growing up. It's the image of the sovereign, of the ruler. It's the picture that says, this is the person who rightfully governs or rules this place. When God makes man in his image, what is he doing? He is saying, I give to you dominion. I make you sovereign. I give you rule here in this place, but you are my regent because I am the rightful ruler. You resemble me and you reflect the characters and attributes and nature of who I am. And I give to you dominion because I have dominion and you are ruling in my place. So you are made by God. You have a purpose. And God has the right and the responsibility to tell you what your purpose is. You are made in the image of God. You reflect something of God, and that gives you value. When we say that man is made in the image of God, we say murder is absolutely wrong. Why? Because we have the image of God upon us. Because we reflect something of Him. We say slavery is wrong. Because we have the image of God upon us. Say cannibalism is wrong because man is made in the image of God. We don't say those same things about a flock of sheep or a herd of sheep. We don't say that about a herd of sheep because they are not made in the image of God. We don't say that about a horse that may be put into a harness and used to pull something. We would say it would be wrong to put a man in a harness and make him pull something, but not out of a horse, because we are made in the image of God. That gives us value and dignity. And we would argue from Genesis chapter 1 that people of every color, of every skin, of every language are equal in value and dignity. That every single one of them is made in the image of God. But here's the fascinating thing. The last thing that I want you to see from Genesis 1. Right from the beginning, God says, let us make man in our image. And so God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know what that passage is saying to us? It is saying to us right from the beginning, right from the word go, God made both men and women. And that you are a woman, if you are a woman, to the very roots of your teeth and to the bottom of your feet. Not just in your physical structures, because there are physical structures in men and women that are different. And those are maybe the most obvious things that we see when we glance across. And very often we glance across and say, that is a woman. That is a man. We can recognize from a distance the anatomical differences between man and woman. It is harder to recognize, but we know that they are so, the differences between men and women. But if you put a bunch of women in the room and give to them a problem and put a bunch of men in another room and give to them a problem and it's exactly the same problem and say, solve please. And you did that over and over and over and over again. Scientifically, what you would find are very different results because women think different than men. Men emote differently than women and that's by design. All the way from the beginning. If you're a woman, every cell in your body has an XX chromosome. And if you're a man, you've got an XY chromosome. God designed it to be so. And it shouldn't be a controversial thing for somebody to stand up and say there is a difference between men and women. And that difference goes all the way down to how we think and how we react to things and how we emote. One of my favorite speakers, a guy named Al Mohler, said, God created the first man male, but he did not become a man until God had made a woman, because male and female, he created them, and God creates man in his image. And if you are a woman, God has made you in his image to reflect him, and to reflect something of his glory, and to reflect something of his dignity, and you reflect value because you are made in the image of God, and in all of those ways, you are absolutely equal to man, who God has created in his image to reflect his glory and his dignity and his value. And the thing I want you to hear before you hear anything else about men and women is God has made them equal. Not only has God made them equal, God has given to both of them the ordinance that you are to have dominion and that you are to rule. Okay? Some people would say, no, that was given to man. Man was given dominion. Woman has something less. But you know, this passage here that says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He says to them, be fruitful and multiply. You say, well, of course. This is why man can't do the job all by himself. He can't be fruitful and multiply without a woman. You say, yes, but then the very next them also includes that. Have dominion over the earth and rule over it. God designs man and woman to function together. Our world, I'm going to close with this thought, our world could not function with only one gender. Even if we left out procreation, let's leave aside the bearing off and the having of children and set that aside for a moment and say everything else, our world still could not function if we erase one gender out of our world and said there's no such thing as woman, only man exists. We would devolve into chaos in a very short order of time. And I think you agree with that. I think you understand it. If there were only women and no men exist, we would not have an orderly system. And I want you to think about this logically for a moment. Why is that so? Because our world today would like you to believe that man and woman are transferable. That anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. That little ditty from that old musical, that's not true. That's not true. We're going to get into that next week. God has made us equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in our image bearing, but not equal in everything. Because if God had made us universally equal, we would have all looked like photocopies of one another, and there would have been no distinction. God makes us unequal in certain ways, and He has balanced the scales in complementing ways. But for that, you're going to have to wait for next week. Is this what the Bible teaches here in Genesis 1? Is this what the Bible is saying? God made you. God made you in His image. God made male and female. There's two genders. They exist. They exist to the roots of your teeth and to the bottom of your feet. They exist in your DNA. They exist in your thinking and your reasoning and your rationality, in the physical structures of how your body is put together. They exist. And God has made them equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in worth, equally image bearers, equal and called to dominion. Is that what the Bible teaches? You'll have to be the judge of that. Does this text speak to the single man or the single woman? I believe it does. Does it speak to the married person? I think it does. How do we apply it? On this case, I think we take hold of it and we believe it and we trust it. And we say, God is good, and what He made, He said, this is very good. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the encouragement that is here, that we were made on purpose, that there are no mistakes, that, Lord, You have designed us as You have, that You have made us in Your image and set us above all other living creatures. Father, that You have made male and female, and that it is no shame, no degrading thing to have been made one thing rather than the other, but we are distinct, Lord. And so I pray, Father, that as we go from here today, we would go with that sure and certain knowledge, Lord, that we have been made special by You and precious by You. And we thank You, Father, for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.